Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Okay, so last week we wrapped up the book of Exodus. And this week we're beginning the book of Vayikra, or Leviticus. And I'm assuming that most of you here today knew that we were starting Leviticus, and yet you still came. Many did not come today, so maybe they decided they'd take the easy road and watch later from home. I don't know. But well done. There's a special blessing for each of you for being brave enough to come and study the book of Leviticus. But, you know, as you begin reading the book of Leviticus, right off the bat, we're talking about slaughtering animals. We're talking about throwing blood, pouring blood, sprinkling blood, burning fats, kidneys, innards. And, you know, we're not even one chapter in and we're saying, Lord, please, can I just read a genealogy? Whatever happened to those? And, but, you know, as we come into Leviticus, we're trying to get a grasp of great things that God has shown us in the scriptures, even if it might seem difficult to understand what the words are all really pointing to or what they're talking about. There's a movie called I Can Only Imagine, and it's a story about Mercy Me, the band Mercy Me. And anyway, there's one character in the movie who says that he's been trying to read the Bible and he's read it a couple of times, but it's really hard to understand. He says, like Leviticus, what is that? You know, and so that's a lot of the attitude that you will find. And in defense of it, it is difficult, right? On the surface, it looks like a lot of laws. Even if we couple that with the idea or some theologies that say that the ceremonial laws have been canceled, they no longer pertain, they've been done away with because the sacrifice of Jesus was sufficient for all and there's no need for the temple, then reading Leviticus becomes even more laborious. But, you know, it's so oftentimes what we find is that people avoid reading the book of Leviticus, but they'll read pretty much anything else. It's almost like people have the attitude, well, Jesus read the book of Leviticus so we wouldn't have to. He did it all, right? But no, yes, he read the book of Leviticus. He memorized it word for word, but we still get to read it too. It's the word of God and it's got treasures hidden within. And so we're going to go through and we're going to study the book of Leviticus and find Yeshua in it, and really a picture of what God's great plan is. So I was thinking about where we are in the Bible reading. Okay, you start out in Genesis, and you read a lot of narrative stories. You know, you see a whole storyline progressing, and then you come into Exodus, and that storyline continues all the way up until Sinai, and then God gives the covenant with Israel, and suddenly we have a shift. Or what seems to be a shift, where now we've moved from narrative into many laws, like a listing of laws, a listing of instructions. God gives the instructions on how to build the tabernacle and how to set apart the priesthood. And then we come into Leviticus, and we have all these rules about offerings and sacrifices. And really, it's not until the book of Numbers that the Bible seems to go back to the narrative style. And there's two points in Numbers where you kind of see the narrative style beginning, or like something is picking up from where we had left off in Exodus. And the first one is in Numbers 1. The scripture says that it was on the first day of the second month in the year after they came out of Egypt. But if you know, so that's first day of the second month. Well, if you go back to Exodus 40, last chapter in Exodus, the tabernacle is being set up on the first day of the first month. So you have 1 month that transpires between the end of Exodus and the beginning of Numbers. So it's almost like you're picking right back up where you left off, and Leviticus was kind of like a detour. Now, there's also another way of splitting it up, which if you look at the end of Exodus 40 as well, the scripture talks about how the glory cloud came down on the tabernacle. And when the glory cloud would lift, then the children of Israel would journey. And when it would rest, then they would encamp. Well, if you fast forward to Numbers chapter 9, you find that exact scenario. So you have bookends, if you will, of the end of Exodus and then here in Numbers, picking back up in a narrative form. And then, you know, the rest of the book of Numbers is narrative as well, and then even Deuteronomy is a retelling of the narrative. So is it really that there was a narrative and then a break for many laws and then a narrative again? Or perhaps is it really more that it's a different writing style that continues to tell a story? It's just that it's hard for us to recognize it as being a continued narrative. And I think that it's actually a continued narrative, similar to if you're reading a novel versus reading poetry, you would approach it differently. If you're reading poetry versus a textbook, you would approach it differently. And if you tried to read a textbook like it was poetry, then you'd come to some different conclusions that you might otherwise if you recognized what the genre was or the format was. So I feel like really this is a different way of telling a narrative that God breaks into from the place, from the time of the giving of the Torah at Sinai until we come into the book of Numbers. And there's two primary things that are taking place. One, there is a section that is talking about God's desire to dwell with man. And then there's a section that talks about how does man dwell with God when he is dwelling in their midst. Okay? So the whole book of Leviticus. Okay, actually, before I say that, last week we talked about a chiasm that we saw in the book of Exodus that was all around God's desire to dwell with man, and it was centered on the golden calf. God says, I want to dwell with man, so here's the instructions on how to do it. Then you have the golden calf story, and then you have the people following the commands that God had given on how to build the tabernacle, and then God actually dwelling with man. Right. So the whole idea is God dwelling with man, but its central focus is the redemption that occurred through the intercession of Moses there at the time of the golden calf, and how God bring restoration to the children of Israel. And then we talked a little bit about how that points to the storyline, the greater storyline of all mankind, about God dwelling on the earth in the garden at the beginning, then man sins, but God sends his son as the great intercessor and redeemer in order to then make it so that his people can prepare a place for him on the earth, and ultimately he will dwell with man at the end of time. So that's a huge game changer that's taking place here with God's desire to dwell with man. But now the book of Leviticus comes in, and we're talking about a priesthood and a people who are set apart unto God and called to holiness. Holiness so that they can then dwell in his presence. Because it's not enough for God just to come and have his presence on the earth. He wants that relationship with his people. And in order to have that close relationship with his people, the people then have to undergo a transformation and to be changed from all the stains that they carried in Egypt and be set apart and made a kingdom of priests and a holy nation who walk according to God's ways and are transformed by his word and his presence. And so Leviticus has that idea of how does man live with God. And if you were to lay out the book of Exodus, you would have a chiasm that centers around the Day of Atonement. Okay? So again, a concept of the first one was God dwelling with man, centered around the redemption of the golden calf. This one would be man dwelling with God, centered around the idea that God gives the atonement that is needed for the people so that they can come into his presence. The atonement primarily being the covering that removes stain and removes everything that would hinder a people from coming into God's presence. But again, just as in the wilderness, Moses was the intercessor looking forward to Yeshua being the ultimate redeemer, so too, even with the Day of Atonement, you have the high priest who goes in and performs all the functions and the intercession to bring the atonement for the people. And that points to Yeshua as the ultimate high priest who brings atonement for the people. So it's a storyline of God's desire to dwell with man and his desire to have a bride that is set apart without wrinkle unto him, so that his dwelling on the earth can be coupled with his people's dwelling with him. Okay? So I still see it as being a storyline. It's just, but it's different. And it's partially, I think it's different because something significant changed. Okay? So if we look at when the narrative, when the normal narrative stopped and this new format began, it was at the time of the giving of the covenant. In fact, if we go back to Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8. This is after God had come down on Mount Sinai. He had spoken the Ten Commandments. And now God is cutting covenant with the children of Israel, with the nation of Israel. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Okay, so that's the cutting of the covenant with God at Sinai. Notice there's a couple of things that are taking place in this that we'll learn a little bit more about as we get into our discussion of Leviticus a little further on in this message. But it says the young men, the people of Israel, offered burnt offerings. They offered something called olah. The burnt offering is an olah. And they sacrificed peace offerings. They're shalamim. And we'll talk about what an olah and shalamim are. But these are two things that were taking place, the burnt offerings and the shalamim. This is actually the first place in Scripture that a peace offering is mentioned. It's the third time that an olah is mentioned. An olah was first mentioned when Noah came off of the boat after the flood. He came out off and he made burnt offerings unto God. The second one was at the binding of Isaac. Okay, so you had an olah at the restoration, and you had an olah at the binding of Isaac. And now you have an olah here with the covenant given to the children of Israel. And along with this covenant with Israel, there's also this peace offering. Okay, so they offer these and they throw the blood on the altar. And then he takes the book of the covenant. Okay, the book of the covenant is the commands given by God. And he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "We will do the word of the Lord. We will follow his teachings." And then he took the blood and says, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that Hashem has made with you in accordance with all these words." And he sprinkles them with the blood. All right, so now they're washed in the blood, okay? So you got the Torah, you've got the blood of the covenant. All right, so this is taken place, and they've entered into something new. This is where there's been a transformation. And it's almost as though something new that previously had not been accessible has been opened up to the children of Israel. This is no longer just a narrative story. There is a narrative, but there's something much greater and deeper that they're entering into. Okay, and so with that comes a shift in how the Torah is speaking about God dwelling with them, coming to his people that he has now set apart for himself, and how they are going to dwell in his midst. Now, so we start, and that's the first major step change, is the covenant at Sinai. But we know that that covenant at Sinai is not the final covenant. There's an expectation that there will be a redeemer like Moses who will arise, and he will bring the children of Israel into a greater understanding of the Torah and a greater relationship with God than had previously been available. And the prophets speak about it in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law, my Torah within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. All right, so here, this is looking forward to a day of redemption when God wipes away the sins of the people, when he restores to them what was lost, when he renews the covenant, makes a new covenant that encapsulates the first but also has greater promises than the first. And with it, the scripture here said that this new covenant, it's a Brit Chadesh, okay? A new covenant. And he says that with this new covenant, he will write the Torah on their hearts and forgive them. So again, you have the new, you have the covenant and you have the Torah. And he's going to cut the covenant with them. Cutting the covenant requires a sacrifice and the shedding of blood. So again, you have some of these same elements between Mount Sinai with the cutting of covenant, with what's now looking, what we're looking forward to, that the prophet Jeremiah is speaking of. So the expectation there was that there would be a renewal of the covenant. And that would come in the end of days, and with it, God would be wiping away sins and bringing restoration and renewal. And so now we move forward from Jeremiah, and we come to the Passover, which I love it. Every year when we come to the book of Leviticus, we're coming up on the season of Passover. We're coming up upon the time when Yeshua died as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world to bring reconciliation. And we get to learn about the sacrifices. We get to learn about what God's desire and intent is with the sacrifices. And as we're discussing it, we get to talk about elements of Passover. So we come from this expectation of a renewal of the covenant, and we come to the days of Yeshua. And he has been preaching the kingdom of God, preaching repentance, that people would turn from their sin to return to God and experience that relationship with him and his kingdom, which is available now. And he comes to the Passover meal right before he is betrayed by Judas. And during the meal, here in Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28, the scripture says, as they were eating, Yeshua took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it. Actually, after blessing God, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, some translations say this is my blood of the new covenant. Not all of them have the word new in here. But what's happening here at this Passover meal, when Yeshua puts it in this context of saying, take this bread and eat it, it's my body. Take this cup and drink it, it is my blood of the new covenant. He's making a direct connection back to both the covenant at Sinai and what was expected here in Jeremiah 31 that the prophet spoke of. That this covenant would be renewed. It would be renewed through blood. It would have within it the Torah and the forgiveness of sins, all these things put together here with what Yeshua is talking about. And why do I say that this right here has within it the Torah? Because we just read verses 26 through 28. We read about the bread and the wine, and we see the blood of the covenant and the forgiveness of sins. I'm saying Torah is in this, but do you see the Torah in this? The Torah in this is the bread and the body of Yeshua. Yeshua says, take and eat, this is my body. This bread is my body. What is his body? He is the living Torah. He's the one who came down and gave us right understanding of what the Torah is. It's all of his teachings that he gave to his disciples, that they would keep the Torah, follow it, walk in it, and know God, and in him would have salvation, a right relationship with God. So here we've got the blood and the covenant, the renewal and the forgiveness all wrapped into it, just as it was a game changer and changed everything in the wilderness. So too, this is the game changer that changes everything in our world today, with the expectation that God is going to dwell with man, having brought the redemption needed so that we can have full fellowship with him. So it's looking ahead to a new world and a new identity. Okay? We who are believers have the new identity because we've received the Holy Spirit. And we have the transformation that's taking place, preparing us to be a bride without spot or wrinkle for Yeshua at his return. So how is it that we are to learn how to become a people who are without spot and wrinkle? One, we listen to the words of Yeshua and we go back to what were the instructions that God gave in the wilderness of how does a people prepare itself to dwell in my presence? How does it become a priesthood that ministers and serves unto me? And that's what we have in the book of Leviticus. It's the story of the call to holiness, of a people being transformed so that they might dwell in God's presence. And this is really why Jewish boys start their study of the Torah at the age of 5 in the book of Leviticus. They don't start in the book of Genesis. They start in the book of Leviticus. And I was thinking of why is it? And there's several things that the sages say. They talk about, well, because the sacrifices are pure and the children are pure, let them start with that which is pure. Okay? I think that's a great understanding. But I was thinking further on it, and thinking about what is the present reality. The present reality is that God's made a way to dwell on the earth, and he's called a people to dwell with him. So the teaching of the children should be, this reality already exists. How do you now live in it? How do you walk in it? So let's start with the sacrifices and learn from the book of Leviticus how it is that you are to live as a people wholly devoted unto God. That's the place you live from. Now let's learn to a greater degree all these other aspects. But starting here in Leviticus, God's desire is to dwell with man. All right, so last week, again, we left off with the book of Exodus. The children of Israel had built a sanctuary for God, and his presence and glory had come down upon it. So let's read here in Exodus 40, verses 33 through 35. Moses erected the court and around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of Hashem filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of Hashem filled the tabernacle. Now, if you recall last week, we brought this point up, that God's desire was to dwell with man, and now man had built the sanctuary that God had prescribed, Now God's presence comes down, but he's not as accessible to Moses even as he had been on the mountain. For on the mountain, God called Moses into it. He said, the cloud is on the mountain. Moses is there and God calls him into it. Moses can enter. Now, and then even after that, God's glory was on the tent of meeting that Moses had set up, and Moses could go in and talk to him. But now that the tabernacle, the new tent of meeting, had been constructed and the glory of God was on it, Moses couldn't enter because the intensity of God's presence was greater than it had been on the mountain and greater than it had been on Moses' tent. But that's a problem because God's desire is to dwell with man. And now here, there's a degree to which he cannot be accessed. And last week when we talked about the chiasm, we spoke of how the chiasm that talked about God's desire to dwell with man began with, and he called to Moses from the tent, concluded with, from the tent of meeting. Okay, so this idea of God wanting to dwell with man had within it, God called Moses from the tent of meeting, and that's exactly how the book of Leviticus opens up. The very first verse of Leviticus 1 says, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. So this is God saying, I'm going to give you the resolution to the problem of you not being able to come into my presence. I'm going to make it so that my people can come closer, even when the intensity of my presence is greater. All right, so what we have is God calls to Moses, spoke to him from the tent of meeting, and says, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. Okay, so they're bringing sacrifices to God. And in this case, it's called offerings. Now, I want to focus here on these few verses and just pick apart a couple of things in this. Because if we just read it in the English, we're going to miss something. So when we're reading here and he's saying, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock. Okay, well, bring an offering, it just sounds kind of mundane. It's like, well, I'm bringing something over here and I'm offering it up to God. And that is part of a sacrifice, but there's something much deeper that God's communicating in the scriptures. And it has to do with the Hebrew words that are used for this that we're translating as bring an offering. And so he says, when any one of you yakriv korban to the Lord, you shall takrivu your korban of livestock. Okay, it may not be completely apparent here, but yakriv and takrivu are the verb form of the root word that is the word for korban. Okay, so it's almost like it's saying, when any one of you, korban, you shall korav korban the livestock from your herd. So let's look at those words here briefly. So the top word in Hebrew is kof resh beit. It's korav. It means to draw near, to bring near, or to approach. Okay, and then think about this. It's not just bring an offering. It's draw near with an offering. It's approach with an offering. Okay, it's about closeness to God, not just giving him something. And then the korban is just a derivation of the word korav with a final nun there at the end. But korban is often translated as sacrifice, offering, but it's best rendered as a thing brought near. Okay? So you'll often hear offering and sacrifices. I like to say sacrifices a lot of time because it catches people's attention. But what we really need to understand the sacrifices and offerings as is korbanot. That's the plural of the word korban, okay? We need to understand them as things brought near. Things brought near to God. So if we were to read Leviticus 1:1-2 with this understanding of the words karav and korban, then we would read it as this. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you will draw near a thing brought near to the Lord, you will draw near with a thing brought near of livestock from the herd or from the flock. He's saying, I'm giving you a way to approach me and my presence here on the earth. A way that you can approach and not die. Because if you approach without the korban, you cannot live in the intensity of my presence. But my desire is for you to draw near, so I'm providing the way for you to draw near to me. Okay? Now, one other thing that is noteworthy here and that we find throughout the scriptures, it says, when you will draw near with a thing brought near to Hashem, you will draw near in this way. When it comes to the commandments to bring korbanot, to bring these things brought near and to draw near to God, the name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is always used. It's never the name Elohim. Okay? And that has significance because God's name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh represents His compassion and His mercy and Him moving in redemption for His people. The word Elohim represents God in His side of justice and judgment. Okay? So what God's saying here is, you're approaching the merciful, compassionate God through the means that I've provided. And the sacrifices are not, the core focus here of the sacrifice is not judgment and wrath. It's compassion, love, and relationship. Okay? We also need to really get our minds wrapped around that, because so many thoughts around the sacrifices were, well, it was really about God's wrath poured out on Jesus so that His wrath wouldn't be poured out on us. And there's an element of truth to that. Now, His wrath is not a vengeful, vindictive God. It's the movement of God on the wicked. Okay? It's God moving upon the wicked to bring judgment upon them, but it's not a vindictive movement. And because of the blood of Yeshua, because of what He's done for us, we are not subject to wrath. Why? Because we are no longer counted among the wicked, but counted among the righteous. And that's why the wrath of God would not come on those who belong to Yeshua. Okay? But the purpose, the primary focus of the korbanot, of the sacrifices, of the offerings, is for the purpose of drawing near and approaching God. All right. Last year we did a series on the Lamb of God, and I encourage you to go back and listen to that. It'll fill in some gaps where I may not cover this year. And then there's also, following that, there was a series on identity, which, so both of those might be interesting to take a look back in your spare time. Those are on our website and on YouTube. But we will cover a few of the things that we discussed last year, just probably not as in as much depth this morning. But God gave this way of drawing near for relationship purposes and to create atonement so that people can come into His presence. This atonement is about, the removal of that which would create a separation between people and God, or even things and God, because the blood provides atonement even for the tabernacle itself and all the vessels and instruments that are there in the holy place. Surely those things did not sin, but they had the contamination of this world upon them. So they needed atonement so that they could be a place that was holy and set apart unto God. So too with a people needing atonement and a place really, it's really a restorative reconciliation so the relationship can be in fullness. All right, so one thing that we're going to find as we read through the book of Leviticus, not right now, but if you haven't read it already, you can go back and read this. The first five chapters in the book of Leviticus deal with five specific types of offerings. They also have other offerings mentioned within it, but there's five high-level offerings. And these offerings from Leviticus 1 through 5 are neatly broken into the five chapters, okay? But the first one is the olah that I mentioned back at, that was spoken of at the time of Noah, the binding of Isaac, and at the covenant at Sinai. It is often translated an elevation or a burnt offering. The second is a mincha, which is a grain offering. Then there's a shalamim, which is a peace offering. A chatat, which is a sin offering, but it's also, it's not always having to do with sin, it's also having to do with purification. And then there's the fifth one, which is the asham, which is a guilt offering. Now, the olah, the mincha, and the shalamim are all voluntary offerings brought to God. They are not required. They are offered to the children of Israel as ways to approach and to worship God, to give glory to His name. And there's different elements of each one and how God is worshiped and what happens with the offering itself. It's not until chapter 4 of Leviticus with the chatat do we actually come to any sacrifice that has anything to do with sin. And that might be a surprising thing to most people. Because I would say the wide mainstream thought around the sacrifices is that they were for the purpose of forgiveness. And now that we have Jesus, there's no need for the sacrifices because we have forgiveness through Him. But yet, there are three classes of sacrifices that are listed first and foremost before we even come to the idea that a sacrifice is offered for sin. And then the asham is also, it's a guilt offering, it's also brought for sin. Now these are prescribed and required in the case of someone committing an unintentional sin. Only for unintentional sins. Not even for the voluntary rebellious sins. Scripture does not give us instructions on how to bring a sacrifice for willful, intentional sin. And suddenly, our construct of the sacrifices and their purpose is blown out of the water, and we say, maybe I didn't know everything I thought I did know. And maybe my understanding of the work of Jesus and His sacrifice as the Lamb of God isn't exactly what I thought it was. Now, I'm not diminishing from it because the core understanding and truth about the redemption that Yeshua brings is absolutely there. But there's a deeper, greater understanding than just simply saying, well, He's one sacrifice for all of them and now it's done away with it. Okay? That's part of an invitation here to learn more as we study the book of Leviticus and understand what is God telling us in this narrative of how to be a people unto Him and how to draw close to Him. So we're going to dig into a little bit of that, but if we think about what these offerings are for, what these korbanot are for, it's for worshiping God, for drawing near to God. It's for declaring the beauty of what God has done. And when I speak of that, I'm speaking somewhat of the peace offering, the shalamim, the peace thanksgiving offering. We're going to go into a lot of detail on that one next week as we're getting ready to talk about Passover and entering into Passover, because Yeshua was the Passover lamb. He was a type of peace thanksgiving offering. We'll talk about that next week. Okay, so be sure to come back for that one. But we can find Yeshua in each of the offerings, just understanding a different dimension of the work that he has done. Because on one way, he's that peace thanksgiving offering at the time of Passover. On the other hand, he's also an olah, an elevation, a burnt offering, where he was fully given up to God, fully gave of himself, completely poured out for the purpose of drawing near, not only of himself drawing near, but making a way for others to draw near through him, a voluntary laying down his life. Okay, so when it comes to the chatat and the asham, these are set apart for unintentional sin. And there's only certain conditions in which a sin offering would be brought. It's for violating a negative commandment, not for failing to keep a positive commandment. It had to be an action, not just a thought. It had to be unintentional versus accidental. If something was completely accidental, no offering was brought for it. If it was unintentional, which is different from accidental in that the unintentional contains within it the idea that you were careless, that you really just weren't paying attention and allowed it to happen, if that makes sense. Okay? And it was only for sins that would result in someone being spiritually cut off from the people of Israel if they did the action intentionally. So it's a very small subset of sins where God gives a sacrifice or an offering as part of the reconciliation process. And so then we ask, well, how then do we deal with all these other sins if we've only got a small amount that can be handled with the sacrifice? And so with that, we need to learn a little bit of something about the teaching of what the sacrifice, or how forgiveness was attained according to the understanding of the Jewish people. And though forgiveness is a component within the sacrificial system, it was not the primary focus. In fact, in the Talmud, it says that neither sin offering nor trespass offering, okay, so neither chatat nor asham, nor death, nor the Day of Atonement can bring amends or reparation without repentance. Okay? Repentance is where forgiveness originates, not the sacrifice itself. Okay? The people who repent for their sin are forgiven by God. And then they bring an offering. And the offering gives an atonement, a covering, so that the relationship can be restored and reconciled fully. Okay? So true forgiveness comes before that sacrifice, but the two work hand in hand with the repentant heart that turns from the way of doing wrong, cries out to God, he forgives. They have their offering that brings reconciliation and restoration of relationship. And Hebrews 10:4 is actually in alignment with this, where it says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Right? It's not the sacrifice that takes away the sin. It is the mercy and compassion of God that forgives the sins and allows the way for the relationship to be restored and reconciled. And that's really what we're seeing here with the atonement that's provided on the altar. is the reconciliation between the parties. And so what do we do with the intentional sin? We move to repentance. And in this week's Haftarah, I feel like there's some elements that even speak about how God handles these sins. In Isaiah 43, verses 21 through 44, 3, the people whom I formed for myself that they might declare my praise. Okay, I may have been off a verse here, but he says, "You did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your korbanot. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not brought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." And then he says, his response to that is he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I need to confirm this, but block out your transgressions, this would likely fall in the category of your willful sins. For my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance, let us argue together and set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. He begins to talk about how he's going to have compassion upon his children and how he's going to blot out their sins for his own name's sake, and that he is the one who does it. He goes on to say, there is no other God but me. And then if we fast forward here to Isaiah 44, 21, he says, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. So what he's talking about here in Isaiah is about a people who have fallen, who are in desperate need for his forgiveness, for his mercy and his compassion to come. And he says, yes, I'm the one who will blot out your willful transgressions. I will forgive your sins and make it so that you can return to me, and I will be your redeemer. I'm going to provide the way for my own name's sake, and it will be through my mercy and my compassion, not the sacrifice that you bring, but the sacrifice that I will bring on your behalf through my Son. God takes care of the intentional sin for those who repent and turn to him with all their heart, with all their soul. So he's given the way of reconciliation with him, of close relationship with him. And he does it through the work of Yeshua, but he gives us the images of how this is accomplished within the sacrificial system, with how the korbanot are brought in the process of one drawing near to God. So if we go back to Leviticus 1, we've already read verses 1 through 2 about drawing near to God through this animal that you are drawing near unto God. And now when we move into verses 3 through 5, we begin to get an explanation for how drawing this thing near actually causes one to draw near to God in a deeper way than just approaching the tabernacle, right? There's one thing to approach the tabernacle, but then there's another thing to actually approach into God's presence, okay? And so God's desire is for our soul to come into contact and into the presence of Him. Okay. So in verse 3, if his thing brought near is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall bring near a male without blemish. He shall draw near with it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. Okay, notice that. He says that he's bringing this thing, bringing this animal or this offering to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted, that he may find favor before the Lord. Okay, it's the Hebrew word ratzon. And then the scripture says, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. All right, so notice he brings it that he may be accepted before Hashem. The next verse says that he lays his hand on the head of the burnt offering so that the burnt offering will be accepted for him. Okay, there's a transfer that took place. The man comes forward with the animal so that the man will be accepted. And then he lays his hand on the animal so that the animal will be accepted for him. There's been a substitution. There's been a transfer that's taken place. And then, now that the transfer has taken place, the scripture says, then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall draw near the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. All right. So now we see something taking place. The man comes as far as he possibly can with what he has to draw near with. If he goes any further, he will die. And so what he does is he performs a process of laying hands on the animal. He puts both of his hands on the head of the animal and leans his entire body weight. I would demonstrate right now, but I would fall on my imaginary offering. Okay, and so he leans his whole weight upon it because it's symbolizing the transfer of his identity into the identity of the animal. It's the laying on of hands. Interesting. Okay. Not laying on of hands for healing, but laying on of hands for an impartation. And then, now that his identity is in the animal is killed. And when it's killed, it's not butchered or harmed in a way that is painful. Instead, it is killed in the most compassionate, gentle way possible with a super sharp knife that slits the jugular, and the animal doesn't even feel it, and it slowly bleeds to death until it loses consciousness. It's a painless way of the animal giving up its blood for the one drawing near. If this was really about wrath, then it would be a very different picture in how the animal would be killed. Okay, but it's the purpose of bringing forth the blood from the animal, not so much that the animal dies. It has to die for the blood to come forth, but still, it's about the blood. And then what happens with the blood is then splashed upon the altar. Why is it splashed upon the altar? It's because the altar is the connection point between heaven and earth. It's the connection, it's the point of connection between God and man. All right, but we're leaving something out here a little bit because the blood is really important. And we have to understand this mechanism that God has given in order to really get the fullness of this picture. In Leviticus 17:11, God says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Okay, this is a packed scripture. Some elements that we need to understand. He's saying that the life of the nephesh is in the blood. Okay? It's the nephesh of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it for you on the altar. So the life force that is in us is in our blood. And it's also a life force that is in an animal. And he says that he has given the blood for us on the altar, for it is the life that makes atonement. It's the life that actually gives the covering that brings us into God's presence. So if our identity, is in the blood, and your identity is symbolically transferred into the animal, now your life force is in its blood. Its blood is poured out, containing your life force, and is thrown on the altar so that your life force comes into contact with God and as close away as possible without you dying. The animal died in order to bring you to that level of closeness, in order that you might have that life, that depth of relationship, that depth of drawing near to God that otherwise would not be possible. And so when we look at this imagery and the idea that it's the life of the animal that brings man close to God, let's step back and take a look at what Yeshua has done for us. Now, he's no animal, right? He's no animal, but he laid himself down as a type of sacrifice, pouring out his blood that he might give life to those who are in need of God's mercy and compassion. Through his death, his blood was poured out. But then through the power of God, God resurrected Yeshua. And it's through his life that we live. In fact, in Romans 5:10, the scripture says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Okay? The life in his blood. But I want you to think about the imagery that takes place with the animal, of one wanting to draw near. They come, they lay their hands, they do the smicha, and they lay their hands on the animal. Their identity goes into it. Its blood is poured out, and its blood enters into God's presence. Well, Yeshua's blood is in God's presence right now, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father. So when we identify with Yeshua in his death and his resurrection, our identity is placed in him. Our identity is placed in his blood. And it's his blood that is offered in the heavenly tabernacle. It's his blood and his body that is seated at the right hand of God. And where he is, we are also, because our identity is in him. Like what Paul talks about, we are seated with Yeshua in heavenly places. We are seated with Yeshua in heavenly places because our identity is in him. Our life force is in his blood, and he brings us before the Father. This is a greater understanding of no one comes to the Father but through Yeshua, because it's through his blood that we enter in beyond the veil into the presence of God. Our life hidden with Messiah. We live because he lives. His blood of the covenant has been sprinkled upon us so that we might be a people who walk in relationship with God, being a people who are set apart, becoming without spot or wrinkle, so that we might dwell in close relationship with the God who desires to dwell with man. Now, another thing that comes into these first few scriptures, do you like it how we've only made it through 5 verses in Leviticus? This is great. It's because I want to leave the rest for you guys to go explore, right? But I'm still back in Leviticus 1. And we won't put it up on the screen. But in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 2, I believe is what it is. When we get into this scripture, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man among you brings an offering to Hashem, he's going to draw near with this olah, with this burnt offering. When it says, when a man among you brings an offering, it says, when Adam brings an offering. When Adam brings an offering. Now, why does that stand out? Because that's not the normal way that the scripture presents, like speaks of when a man does something. Normally, the scripture says, ish, when an ish does something. But in this case, it says when Adam, which Adam means man, okay? Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying it's a wrong translation, but God is trying to point to something unique in saying a man shall bring it. When Adam wants to draw near, he's going to come with this burnt offering. Because even in the rest of Leviticus, you'll actually see when it says when a person will bring an offering. In those cases, it's saying when a nephesh, when a life brings an offering. Always hearkening back to the idea that it's about the life of a person, their identity entering into God's presence. But here, this very first one, it's when Adam brings this olah, when Adam brings this whole burnt offering. On one hand, we can be referring back to the Garden of Eden with Adam bringing an offering to God. Though I don't know that he brought an olah. I think it was different, but perhaps it was. And there's a few things the sages say about why was the word Adam used here. But what stands out to me in it is within all of these things, blood is very important. Okay, well, the word Adam is spelled Aleph, Dalet, Mem. Okay? Dalet and Mem is Dam, which is blood. Okay? And Aleph represents God. He remembers the first, the foremost, the strong leader. And so when I start to think about what this might entail, what might this be leading us to, is when God pours out the blood to make it so that man can draw near. He'll come with this olah, this offering that was fully given up to God that makes the way for man to draw near. And not only that, not only this idea about Yeshua's blood being poured out, but consider as well how Yeshua is likened unto Adam in a way. He's likened unto the first Adam. I may have that backwards a little bit there. But there's a connection between Yeshua and Adam where Yeshua came to bring life, whereas the sin of Adam brought death. Right? If we were to look, I believe it's in Romans 6. Actually, I think it's Romans 5. I'm going to flip there. Let me see. Okay, here it is. Let's look in here, Romans 5, 14. It says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, which is a type of him who was to come, speaking of Yeshua. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if the transgression of the one, if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Yeshua Messiah, abound to the many. It says for in verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Yeshua Messiah. So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Beautiful, right? That God says, I'm giving the way, the resolution to death, and it's going to be by the life you receive through the blood of my son. And God gives us the sacrificial system as a picture of what's taking place in the heavenlies. Right? The bringing of korbanot in the earthly temple is drawing near to God in the physical world. We draw through to God. We draw near to God through Yeshua in the heavenly tabernacle, the one that is greater, the one that's not made with human hands, right? The one that is by a better blood that causes us to enter within the veil. But all of it centered around the idea that God wants man to draw near to him. And in James 4:8, the scripture says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." God said, "My desire is to draw near. Now that I've drawn near, you turn from your ways, repent, come to me, draw near to me in the means that I've given you, and I will draw near even further to you." It'll be a process of reciprocal interaction all the way as the relationship grows and all the way as the restoration becomes more and more until the final coming of Yeshua and his restoration of all things. So as we go through these next few weeks, we will talk more about some of these levels of the offerings. Next week specifically talking about the Passover, about the peace thanksgiving offering, and understanding more of that. And just a final note on these different types of offerings that are brought. We spoke about the olah, the mincha, shlamim, chatat, and the asham. The olah is one that is fully given to God. Everything goes up on the altar. There's nothing given to the priest. There's nothing given to the one who brings the offering. The mincha is one where the priests get some and some goes on the altar. The shlamim is one where all three parties receive some of the offering that is brought. Some goes on the altar, some goes to the priest, and some goes to the one who's bringing the offering. In fact, a large portion goes to the ones bringing the offering because it's that offering in particular that is used for the purpose of proclaiming the goodness of God to a great number of people. It's to give testimony to the great things that God has done. And then when it comes to the asham and the chatat, the sin and the guilt offering, then it's actually something where some goes on the altar and some goes to the priest. So the only one where people partake of it is the shlamim, the peace offerings. So we'll talk more about those next week, and we'll see incredible pictures of Yeshua and learn a little bit more about the Passover lamb and the offering and what it accomplishes as well. But in the meantime, you can continue in your study of Leviticus, and then through your time of making space and time for God, draw near to him through the way that has been afforded through Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. Father, we give you thanks this morning for this time with you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us the way of drawing near to you and given us an understanding, Lord, of the life being in the blood. And it's through the life that is in that blood that we live, that blood of Yeshua. Lord, I thank you that you've given us all that we need, and that you do forgive us for your great name's sake. Lord, may you be glorified in our midst, and may we be a people who are seeking to be set apart, holy unto you, a bride being prepared for the groom. Lord, we give you thanks this morning and ask these things in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.